we have gathered together for a phase of our worship that is authorized in the name of Jesus Christ, the only ritual that he authorized to be carried out in his name, which we call the Lord's Supper. For this Lord's Supper is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he instituted, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, several facts should come to our mind as we celebrate this occasion. We should remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins and so made it possible for us to have appropriate relationship with God. In effect, we should remember that Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant. So we should think about his sufferings at the point when he died on that cross. In fact, here's the thing, though: the very fact that you celebrate the Lord's Supper means that you are telling the story of his death with conviction. We're saying that celebrating the Lord's Supper is in and of itself a practical demonstration to those around you that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. It is showing by action and not by words that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you. We say this because of the sentence in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So when you do this, you're actually saying, you believe that you're saying he died for you. Now the celebration also is the coming together of the body of Christ, the church, in under one table. And as we participate on it, we remember there are two elements involved. The bread, which represents the body of Christ given on our behalf, and also tells us that we belong to his body, the church. The second thing, the cup, which we testify that we are sharing in the blessings of his death, and which of course means the forgiveness of our sins. When we do celebrate this, it is supposed to be a mixed feeling, so to say, because it's one that we have to think back about his sorrow, his suffering. But at the same time, it is one that is very joyful because the grave did not conquer him. He is right now in heaven as God that he has always been. And we know that we will be with him one day. So, because of this, it is something that we can rejoice that we are not worshipping one that has been defeated. We are worshipping the God of the universe. So when we celebrate this, it calls for a serious reflection, and you have to check your soul to ensure there's no sin lurking around to keep you from him being in the right relationship with him as you celebrate. That's why we have the instruction. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." So it is time to examine yourself and know what your thoughts are and be sure that you're in right relationship with him at this point, so that you will not come under his judgment, as some in Corinth did when they participated on this and thought it was a joking matter. Some of them went home and died, and some became sick. So avoid any of those kind of discipline by simply looking at your soul. So we'll give you a few minutes to think about your soul there's any sin, unconfessed, this is time to do so. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, to celebrate Him. And as we do so, we recognize that the human mind cannot comprehend or focus upon Him. So, we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do so, to focus on our Savior during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful for the cup as we begin to celebrate. Continue to provide us the concentration we need, for we request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after praying about it, said, "Drink from it, all of you."
survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my
In the first half, we reviewed the three assertions of the apostle of the passage of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, that summarize the section. The first is that there is no exception to sinfulness, as we expounded in verse 9. The second is that humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scriptures, as Apostle Paul proved by citing various passages in the Old Testament scripture. This, as we stated previously, he did really in verses 10 to 18. So far, last week we went through from verses 10 to 13, the first sentence in verse 13. Now, the third assertion is that humanity's sinfulness is specifically supported by some functions of the law, as discussed in verses 19 and 20. Based on all these three assertions, we stated the message of this section, which is that humanity's sinfulness is universal, as tested by the scripture, and specifically supported by some functions of the law. So we proceeded with the seventh sentence of what we call the second or third quotation of the apostle that he gave in Romans 3 verse 13, the first part that says their tongues practice deceit. So here we explain that either the apostle quoted from the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 5 verse 10, or that he quoted from a Septuagint of Psalm 13, chapter 3 verse 13. Now, either case, the apostle's quotation was from the Old Testament scripture. So the tongue that the apostle, when he says their tongues practice be saved. So we spend some time explaining what the apostle meant when he talks about tongues that practice deceit. And that has to do with lying. So we spend time to say, all humans, anyone born of a man or a woman is a liar. It is when regeneration comes that things change. If the believer is serious with his or her spiritual life, there are many believers that they are not conscious of what comes out of their mouth. So they lie and then even blink an eye doing so. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean that nature is completely out. It's not out. You have to be much more conscious of it. So we talked about how you can apply that in your dealing with people. That many times people get into trouble because you are trusting someone, not recognizing the simple fact that all humans are liars. And so when you deal with people, that you should be much more cautious in your dealing, knowing that yes, they may be lying, because it's part of the human nature, the fallen human nature. So we went through all that in order to continue with the eighth sentence that we say is the second or the fourth quotation of the apostle given in Romans 3 verse 13, where it said the poison of vipers is on their lips. And so we looked at our use of the expression second or fourth quotation because we said that it is possible that the apostle quoted from the Septuagint that's available to us, which is the text from Psalm 14 of the Hebrew text, but with some more things added to it. So that either he quoted from that, or if he had a different kind of Septuagint reading, then he must have quoted from Psalm 140 verse 3. That's how we use second or fourth quotation. But in any case, we move with to describe when he said the poison of vipers is on their mouth, on their lips. So we demonstrated that yes, again, humans are capable of spewing things that harm other people from what come out of their mouth. That you should be aware of that, and that proves the fact of the sinfulness of humans. Now there are very few people who work hard, so to say, to keep from spewing something from their mouth that harm other people or hurt other people. So the fact still remains that it's part of the sinful nature to want to do that, and therefore proves the fact that all humans are sinful. The ninth sentence, or what we call the second or the fifth quotation of the apostle, is given in Romans 3 verse 14, where it says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Now we went through this, explained that again the reason we use second or fifth is because what the apostle quoted here is not in Psalm 14 in the Hebrew text, but it is in the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 13. However, since we are not sure whether that was the Septuagint the apostle had, because our Septuagint is a diplomatic text, so we don't know. So if it is what he used, then it will be quoting from Psalm chapter 13. But if not, then he will be quoting from Psalm chapter 10, verse 5, or the Septuagint, chapter 9, verse 28. That's the reason we use the fifth source of his quotation. Now, the ninth sentence of what we call the second or fifth quotation of the apostle says, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And that again supports the universality of human sinfulness. So with that, we went through, explained a little bit about, again, how hateful people are. And so that's where we ended in the first half. And so we begin with the 10th sentence of this passage we're studying. So we begin with the 10th sentence. Okay, the 10th sentence of the second or sixth quotation of the apostle is given in Romans chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Now, our use of the expression second or sixth quotation is because this sentence that I read is not found in Psalm 14 in the Hebrew text. But it is in the Septuagint of the same Psalm, that is Psalm chapter 13 in the text, Septuagint, that's available to us. Nonetheless, this sentence is found in two passages in the Old Testament scripture. It is found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16. Proverbs Proverbs one verse 16. It reads, "Their feet rush into sin, they are swift to shed blood." Now that's something we read the apostle quoted. Now, while it is possible that the apostle could have quoted from this passage, but because of the quotation in the next verse, verse 16, it is more likely that he actually quoted from a second passage where the sentence is found, and that is in Isaiah 59, verse 7. Isaiah 59, verse 7. Isaiah 59, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7 reads, "Their feet rush into sin, they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways." See, verse 7 in the Hebrew text, as given in the NIV, reads slightly different from the Septuagint of Isaiah 59, verse 7. Slightly. So, look at the passage you have in your version, and let me read to you what the Septuagint reads, so you can see the difference. I'll go as fast as I can. It reads, "Their feet run swiftly to evil, to pour out blood. And their thoughts are from murder. Affliction and misery are in their paths." Again, look at what you have. Let me read that one more time. "Their feet run swiftly to evil, to pour out blood. And their thoughts are from murder. Affliction and misery are in their paths." Now, on a surface reading, it may appear that the differences between the readings of the Hebrew text and the Septuagint are substantial, but not necessarily so. You take, for example, the Hebrew text, as given in the NIV, reads, "Their feet rush into sin." Their feet rush into sin. But the Septuagint, this is what it reads, "Their feet run swiftly to evil." Now, there is really no difference between the two sentences as implied in the NIV. See, truly the word sin of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word ra, that may mean bad or evil. So if the meaning evil is used to translate the Hebrew text of Hebrews' sentence of Isaiah 59 verse 7, as done in majority of our English versions, then it will be clear that there's no difference in the two sentences in the Hebrew text and in the Septuagint. Now that aside, if the apostle had a different version of the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 14 of the Hebrew text than the one available to us, he would have quoted then from the Septuagint of Isaiah 59 verse 7 with a slight modification. Now if this is the case, we have then a sixth source of his quotation in the passage we're studying. If however then he had the same Septuagint of Psalm 14 of the Hebrew text that we have, then the tenth sentence would have been quoted from the same Psalm, and that justifies our use of the word second to describe the source of his quotation in Romans 3 verse 15 that reads, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now this sentence, or the sentence really, is concerned with violence and how readily those described commit murder. Now this interpretation will be understood by examining the Greek words used. Now that word feet is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to foot, that is part of the body that is used as a use for movement, as it is used to describe the body of a body part of Lazarus that was actually bound at his burial, according to John chapter 11 verse 44. John chapter 11 verse 44. It is, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strip of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. However, though, the Greek word that is translated foot is used figuratively in different senses. So the word may refer to authority. The word translated foot or feet may refer to authority, as that's the way the word is used to indicate that some believers in the early church gave the proceeds from the sale of their property to the apostles to distribute according to the need of people in the church, according to Acts chapter 4 verse 35. Acts chapter 4 verse 35. And hold on to Acts. It is, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, to say that money from sale of property was put under the apostles' feet does not literally mean to place the money under their feet. Instead, it means to leave the money under the authority or control of the apostles to distribute as needed. Now, the Greek word can be used figuratively, of course, for the whole person, as it is used in describing those men who went and buried Ananias, that he was told, the wife was said, told by Peter, they're coming to bury you too, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Acts chapter 5, verse 9 reads, Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." Now see, that phrase, "the feet of the men," is really used for the persons who buried Ananias. That is why some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and the Revised English Version, omitted that. So they gave the translation this way: "The men who buried," or "those who buried." They didn't mention the word "feet," so that is referring to persons. Anyway, related to the use of the word "feet" to refer to persons, it's used to refer to a person who is ready or active in an activity, as it is used to describe those who preach the gospel, as stated in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. It reads, "And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" So the phrase "lauded here," though, does not refer to the feet of those who bring good news, but the preachers who do so. Although, in course of their preaching, there is movement that implies the use of their feet. Anyway, the word that we're looking at may also mean power, as it is used to describe, given that description that is given about Jesus Christ, his activity as he concludes God's plan in salvation, stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27 reads, "For he," Christ, "has put," "for he has put everything under his feet." That's just God the Father here. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So then, to put everything under Christ's feet means that everything is subjected to him, or that he has power or is in control of everything. So then, it should be clear that the word "foot," although refers to part of the human body for movement, has other usages in the scripture. So in our passage, the word, our passage of Romans 3:15, the word means "foot," but in the sense of a person who is in motion, the person who is in motion. So that's what, in that sense, that their feet are swift to shed blood. Someone in motion. Now that word swift, of course, is translated from a Greek adjective that means sharp. Sharp. In the sense of having a keen edge for cutting. As it is used in John's vision of the Lord Jesus as one with double-edged sword in Revelation chapter 1 verse 16. Revelation chapter 1 verse 16. It reads, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 15, the word no doubt means swift in the sense of being rapid in motion. So those described, according to the apostles' quotation, are said to be swift to shed blood. Again, the word shed is translated from a Greek verb that means to cause to discharge in quantity. Hence, it means something like to pour out with different nuances, both literally and figuratively. Now, relating to liquid, the word may mean to spill. As it is used regarding the activity of those, regarding to an activity of people with wine in the Lord Jesus statement recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Matthew Matthew chapter 9 verse 17. It reads, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will spill out and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now the sentence, the wine will run out, is literally the wine pours out. But the sense of the word is that of to spill. As reflected in the translation of such English versions as the English Standard Version and the New English Translation, to mention a few that use that meaning. Now, so with respect to solid objects, though, the word then may mean to scatter. As it is used in the scattering of coins by Jesus when he drove people away from the temple for merchandising in it, according to John chapter 2, verse 15. John John chapter 2 verse 15 reads, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, the English versions that are very literal in their translation, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version. They translated the sentence, "He scattered the coins of the money changers of the NIV this way. He poured the coins of the money changers." He poured. We really scattered, it'd be a better translation because they're dealing with something solid. Of course, the sense of a Greek word in this passage is that, no doubt, to scatter. And so, majority of our English versions translated the word like the NIV using the word scatter. Now, the Greek word may also mean to burst open, or to gush out, as it is used to describe the death of Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Acts, and hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 18 reads, "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out." Now, the Greek word no doubt can mean to shed when used with respect to blood, where the sense of murder is conveyed, as in the death of Stephen, as referenced in the defense of Apostle Paul before the Jewish audience in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, verse 20. Acts 22 verse 20 reads, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the doctrine and the clothes of those who were killing him." Now, the Greek word no doubt can mean something like to bestow or to give, as that is the sense our word is used to describe the receiving of the Holy Spirit by Gentiles, as stated in Acts chapter 10, verse 45. Acts chapter 10, verse 45 reads, "The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." Now, that sentence, "the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles," means the gift of the Holy Spirit had been bestowed or given to the Gentiles. Therefore, the sentence, "the gift of the Holy Spirit have been poured out even on the Gentiles," may then be translated, "the gift of the Holy Spirit has been bestowed even on the Gentiles." Now, this makes sense, since it is the coming upon the word of the Holy Spirit on those assembled in Colonel's house that heard the preaching of the gospel, that is referred to here as the pouring out of the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received it because, look at verse 44, the same Acts 10, look at verse 44, where it says, "While Peter was still speaking, this was, the Holy Spirit came on those who had the message." So, the word here simply in verse 45 has to do with being bestowed upon them. Now, the word figuratively can also mean to cause someone to experience something. Hence, it is in the sense of to show or to experience that the word is used in with regard to love. And that's what the way it's used in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 reads, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." See that sentence? God has poured out His love into our hearts, may be translated this way. How much He has shown our hearts, how much He loves us. Read that. That's how much He has shown our hearts, how much He loves us. That's the way that is suggested by the United Bible Society, that it can be a handbook on Romans that we could translate it. Now the Greek English lexicon of Lou and Naida suggests the translation, "Our hearts have been made to fully experience the love of God." So the Greek word may mean then to plunge into, or to give oneself up to something, or to have total dedication to something, as that's the way it is used to describe those under that went through some kind of judgment in Jude 11. Jude 11. Jude 11. So here it's used in the sense of to give oneself up to, or to dedicate oneself in total commitment to something. So we read, "Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Now that sentence, "they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error," may be translated, "they have given themselves up to their error of Balaam for gain," indicating that our Greek word translated "rush" in the NIV has the sense of to give oneself up to something. Now anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 15, the word has the sense of to shed or to pour out. To shed or to pour out. Of course, it is used in connection with our word blood, so that what we have here is to commit murder. To commit murder. Now, to be sure of this, look at that word blood in the quotation of this of the apostle, where it says their feet are swift to shed blood. That word blood is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the blood that we looked at as the red life-like fluid that comes out of a person's body, or that's necessary for carrying oxygen back and forth in the body. Now that is the way the word is used in a literal sense to describe what happened to those who deny that Jesus actually died. There is a statement that shows He actually died. Because you see, there are a whole lot of people, they don't believe He died on the cross. But He died. And this is one of the things we know because of what John tells us, recorded in John chapter 19, verse 34. John chapter 19, verse 34. John 19, verse 34. Say, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So there's no doubt he died. And then figuratively, the Greek word may mean simply life blood, as consisting of life of an individual. Thus then, the Greek word is used in the Septuagint to refer to the seat of life. So blood refers to the seat of life in Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. It reads, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." In other words, if life is in the blood, when the blood is given for life, means life is given for life. So because blood then is considered seat of life, the shedding of blood is the same then as killing or taking over of life, as the word is used to describe the prophet killed by the forefathers or the ancestors of Israel, that our Lord Jesus Christ referred to as them going to get punished for that, according to Luke chapter 11 verse 50. Luke chapter 11 verse 50. It reads, "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world." So they're being held responsible because they're doing the same thing that their forefathers did. Now, some English versions, such as the Today's English Version and the Contemporary English Version, avoided the use of the word blood here in their translation. For example, the sentence where we have "the blood of all the prophets that have been shed" is translated in Today's English Version this way: "The murder of all the prophets killed." Now, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 15, the Greek word is used with the meaning life blood. That is, of course, the blood of a person considered as the seat of life. Hence, there's no doubt then that to shed blood is to take life of a person, which may then be described either as murder or killing. It all depends. So all the same then, the apostle's quotation of Romans 3 verse 15 that we're looking at, he said, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." That sentence supports the fact of the universality of sinfulness of humanity. Now this may be a little bit difficult for some people to conceive, because not everyone commits murder, at least in the way we understand it. Now, what I'm saying is, not everyone commits murder in the way we understand it. I didn't say we're free from that. It's just in the way we understand it. However, we should be the people who understand these things differently, because we look at, firstly, recognize the context of this quotation. Now, before I make more comment on that, So if the apostle quoted from the Septuagint of Psalm 14 that we have already been talking about, then he will be describing those who deny the existence of God. Now, those who deny the existence of God have no problem committing murder if they think they will not be caught or held responsible for it. And so the quotation is applicable to the fallen humanity. On the other hand, if the apostle quoted from Isaiah 59 verse 7, the context indicates that those who are quick to commit murder are evil people. Now, because of the fall, humans are in general evil. We humans are generally evil because of fall. And so the quotation would simply still apply to all humans. Now, I submit to you that all humans are quick to commit murder if we truly understand the full exposition of murder as given in the sixth code of the Ten Commandments. If we really understand that, we see that every human being is quick to do that. Now, it's because people have a narrow understanding of it that people say, I don't commit murder. So I'm going to be arguing a few minutes here. Anyway, the thing is that the Lord Jesus, during his Sermon on the Mount, expounded the sixth code of the Ten Commandments in a way that, if understood, will remove any doubt that all humans are quick to commit murder. See, I will not go into all the details of his exposition, but let me just cite what he expounded about murder, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. It is, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, so our surface reading of this sixth code of the Ten Commandments, I said that you should not commit murder, implies that it's only a physical act. That's how we think, read about it, in which one person then drives another of the individual's life on this planet. That's how we humans in general think about murder. And in that way, somebody can say, "I don't commit murder." Yes, you'll be right if you think in that way only. But the truth of the matter is, that's not the full meaning of that. So it is possible then, like I said, that a person could boast by saying that the individual has never violated the sixth code of the Ten Commandments based on a physical understanding of what murder is. In fact, the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus to inquire what he would do to inherit eternal life boasted that he had not broken this commandment, among others, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. Now, the reason these things are important that I have to do all this word study and all that is to show you the details. Because if somebody reads that Paul is supporting his argument that all humans are sinful, I'm quoting a passage that says people commit murder. He said, no, it cannot apply to everyone because I don't commit murder. But once we know the detail, that will be what the Holy Spirit put in his mind, the detail. Then we say, no, you back off from that kind of statement. Because you now know better than most people. Now anyway, here's what the rich young ruler dealt with, that the Lord dealt with. He says, the Lord had given him an answer just to make him know it's more faith than what he can do to get eternal life. So this is what he said. Which ones? About commandment. Said the man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. Look at the next thing. All these I have kept. The young man said, what do I still lack? You know, Lord, I've got 100 around this. So what are you talking about? Now, apparently, the rich young man, or ruler here, did not hear the exposition of the Lord Jesus about this, or what he talked about, especially the sixth code of the Ten Commandments that has to do with murder. For if he did, he will not be quick to assert his compliance to it. Just as, like I said, that's how many people will say, no, I've never committed murder. Well, anyhow, the Lord Jesus expanded the sixth commandment by throwing some light on it, in that the commandment is beyond the physical murder. That's where the key comes in. It's beyond the physical murder. Now, the light our Lord shed on murder is to show that it is not merely the physical act, but that it involves both hatred and the sin of the tongues. See, people think of murder, they don't think about the physical. They will say, no. It has to go beyond that. Go to where he talks about hatred and sins of the tongue. In other words, a person commits murder in two other ways: hating and by the use of the tongue. He explained the first way in the sentence of Matthew 5:22 that I read, when he said, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now the King James Version, of course, adds without cause. But this is really not found in the best ancient manuscripts. Now, it may not be obvious that our Lord links anger to murder, but the word judgment that he used for when there's murder, there's judgment. The same word that he used is what he's used here in the second case. So, what he's doing is he's linking those two together because it's the same judgment. Of course, our Lord used the idea then of judgment in the two other times in Matthew 5 verse 22 to connect what he said in this verse to murder. He does not state who is going to do the judging here. However, we should understand that ultimately it is he who will be one doing the judging, since all judging it's left to him. Now, there's really another way that we are certain that our Lord connected anger and hatred to murder. It is true what the Holy Spirit puts in the pen or through the pen of Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. First John chapter 3 verse 15. It is, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, it is true, John defines murder in terms of hate. Well, really hate is a human emotion that is irrational, so is anger. So you link both of them. Now, while I do not want to go into more detail about our Lord's exposition on this matter of murder, the fact that he expanded murder to include hate should then convince anyone who does that murder, if fully understood to include hatred, it's a sin that humans are quick to commit. Humans are quick to hate. And therefore, no one can say, no, I'm not quick to murder. You may say, yeah, you're not physical. But it's not my idea, it's not your evaluation that's important. It's what God determines. And God says, if you're quick to hate, you've committed murder. And when you put it that way, you see that all of us humans are guilty. That's what he's saying. See, these things are, when you leave them from the surface level, and that's why I do all this word study, so you can get to the meat of things. Because if you go from the surface, everyone will say Paul was wrong in his quoting this passage. Because not everyone commits murder. And they forget that the Holy Spirit is one directing him to quote those passages. And then if we look at it from this perspective, you would now have to ask yourself, do I have the tendency to hate? If you do, then you agree with the Apostle Paul that humans, that we are universally sinful. And that's why he's quoting this passage. Again, his quotation in verse 15 of Romans 3, we're studying. Their feet are swift to shed blood and supports the universality of human sinfulness. So this brings us to the next quotation of the apostle that appears to have come from Isaiah 59. But we are out of time, so we'll continue with that in our next study. However, let me again remind you, as I close this morning, with the message of this section, which is that humanity's sinfulness is universally, and is universal, as attested by the Scripture, and specifically supported by some functions of the law. The Old Testament scriptures support that issue. So with that in mind, let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You don't know for sure that if you die now, you go to heaven. Here is the thing. If that is the case, it's very likely that you're not going to heaven yet. But that can change, because God loves you so much that he did something for you. He sent his son Jesus Christ to come, knowing fully well there's nothing good about you as a human being. You are among those who are sinful like all of us. So there's no hope, nothing that you can present to God that will get you to heaven, no good work of any kind. Because he says all our good works stink before him. So, how do we go? God has made a way. And that way is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came down, took on a human body, so he could go and die on the cross, both physically and spiritually, really, so that you will not go to hell. So he lived on this planet, did miracles to prove who he is, and eventually he was crucified on that cross, as he was on that cross, uniquely, for 6 hours, divided into two. The first 3 hours, he was suffering the physical pain that would be associated with dying for a human being. But the last 3 hours, he was then associated with the pain of being separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is what, if he didn't go through that, would still go to hell. But that separation that was so unbearable is what anyone that doesn't believe in Christ is going to experience for all eternity. So if the one that is perfect, God-man, didn't scream or cry when he was suffering physically, but once the judgment of my sins and your sins hit him, and he was separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit, he began to let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" For him to do that means it is awful to be for a nanosecond without God. And that, my friend, will be your state. If you do not believe in Christ and you died, forever you will be in continuous torture of unimaginable proportion. No end. That, my friend, is mind-boggling. Escape that by faith in Christ. What do you do? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What do we get? The Bible tells us how we go about this. So these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he died, was buried, rose again the third day. Whatever your sins are, they'll be cleansed, and you will receive eternal life and righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with God. So believe him and escape his coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We know that you have graciously provided for us that in spite of the general humanity, our sinfulness, you've made a way for us to escape your wrath. So we are thankful. Cause us continue to remember that yes, we are the beneficiaries of your goodness and kindness. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.